The purpose of John's gospel is to show you that Jesus is the only Savior, and that through believing in Jesus, you have eternal life. Let's open our Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John. Our text for this morning is John chapter 8, verse 31 through 59. John 8, 31 to 59. And if you remember, last week, Chad helped us see how Jesus was fulfilling the promises made by God through the prophet Isaiah, showing us that Jesus is the living water, and his mercy and his grace compels us to come not only to him for rescue, but to proclaim that same rescue, the hope of the gospel, to our neighbors, family, co-workers, and friends. Which also builds off of what we looked at last time in John's gospel, where Jesus says plainly that he is the light of the world. We considered that Jesus wasn't just claiming to be a supernatural flashlight, but the source of life and understanding for us every day. We saw how people opposed him and continued to walk in darkness, not because they were in buildings with the lights off, but rather because they walked in darkness because they were rejecting Jesus' words of life. We saw that to have the light of life which Jesus offers is not just wisdom or good advice or knowledge. It is to have Jesus because he is the light of life. So when we come to Jesus by faith, turning from sin and death, we don't just receive light from him, we receive him because he is the light of the world and the light of life. We also saw how rejecting Jesus was to continue to walk in darkness. And this is all going to continue in our text this morning. As we have seen the heat rising in the situation around Jesus today, we come to a sort of a climax point in one of the climax points in John's gospel, with nothing short of an attempted murder at the end. But what could make people so angry at Jesus as to attempt to murder him on the spot? Well, let's read our text. John 8. 31 through 59. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, that was awesome, kiddos. Whoever that was great. What began as a post-game press conference became the chant of thousands to mock the pitcher who had made such a terrible mistake. So after getting shelled by the New York Yankees repeatedly in 2004, Pedro Martinez quipped in a press conference, "What can I say? I just tip my hat and call the Yankees my daddy." Little did he know that that comment would be weaponized every time he returned to Yankee Stadium, as 50-plus thousand fans would shout, "Who's your daddy? Dun, 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 dun. Who's your daddy?" Bum, bum. Over and over and over as he pitched. Now think about that. That's a tough spot to be in a position where you need to have unbroken concentration, and the fans of your most hated rival have weaponized your own foolish words against you to make you play worse. Pedro was right, though. He was pathetic against the Yankees. They had his number. He knew it. The Yankees knew it. And the fans definitely knew it. Until Game 7 of the American League Championship Series. Maybe you've heard of the greatest comeback in sports history. The feat that had never been done before. The Bronx Bombers had pounded the Red Sox into dust for 3 straight games of the 7-game series, with Game 3 ending, listen, with a score of 19-8. Friends, that is a football score, not a baseball score. Well, as the good Lord would have it, the Red Sox would win the next 3 games, forcing a decisive 7th game. And I can remember sitting on the floor of our apartment in Louisville, Kentucky, with my Greek homework from the Gospel of Mark in front of me, translating during commercials. And in the 7th inning, the Red Sox had the lead. Derek Lowe had pitched a killer game, and he is relieved by Pedro Martinez, which, I'll be honest with you, didn't make my heart feel very good about the situation. He's a starting pitcher. He's not a relief pitcher. But in a gutsy call, Terry Francona brought him in. And what do you think happened when he came in from the bullpen? Who's your daddy? Bum, bum, bum. Thout louder than you had ever heard it before. Deafening cries over and over. And he gave up a double to Hideki Matsui and then sat down the next three batters in line, silencing the Yankee rally and the fans, becoming a part of the fateful game that sent the Yankees back to their clubhouse as losers, victims of the greatest comeback in sports history. Now, here's the thing. The whole situation was Pedro's fault. He did this to himself. He had made the comment, and the comment wasn't untrue. It was unwise. Saying who's your daddy wasn't a statement of paternity, right? It was a statement of control. The trash talk that you hear on basketball courts and playgrounds of asking someone who's your daddy is not really meant to discover someone's family of origin, right? That's not what's happening here. It's usually asked in the context of domination. You are controlling someone else, beating them so badly that you are in supreme authority over them. It's funny to think that what is weaponized as an insult speaks something of our human condition. Our experience and our link between fatherhood and authority. Some of us had fathers who exercised authority in a life-giving fashion. Some of us have fathers whose authority was abusive. Fathers and mothers alike in this room, no doubt, honestly feel the weight of their failure as they think back on the mistakes and sins that we've committed against our children. What we see laid before us in the text we just read is a dispute not over who people are, but whose they are. Maybe you noticed how in the back and forth, what was playing out in this argument. Jesus declares his exclusive knowledge and relationship to God the Father and that he is the true Son of God, while exposing that the father of those who oppose him, that is Jesus, their father was in fact the devil. Against Jesus' words are people who first claim that their father is Abraham, and then they escalate and counter and claim that God is their father, not Jesus, and then claim that instead God is our father, and Jesus, you're demon-possessed. You're an illegitimate child. Who are you to tell us anything? And as Jesus exposes their sin, the palpable rage boils up to the point where they resort to attempted murder. What could make them so angry? Well, we could say what makes them so angry is the gospel. The news that Jesus is the only Savior and that through believing in Jesus and keeping his words, they would have eternal life. But think about it, friends. How can the gospel, the good news, be met with such venomous hostility? Well, before anyone hears the good news of the gospel, we have to first come to grips with the bad news. And Jesus does this by exposing two myths that people have built their entire world around. Now, if you're not familiar with the word myth, a myth is like a fairy tale. It's a story that may have elements of truth in it, but itself is not true. And what I want to show you is that the myths Jesus hears believed are still alive in many hearts. They may be alive in your very heart this morning. They may be wearing different makeup or a different costume or a disguise, but they're still here. So let me show you these two myths that Jesus confronts. Myth number one, I'm free. I'm free. Myth number one, I'm free. Freedom is a cardinal virtue for humans everywhere. For many, to be free is an essential part of personhood. To be enslaved is to feel or to be treated as inferior, to be property. And in our country, we could honestly say our freedom is a religion. It permeates our movies, our music, our books, our finances, our families, our philosophy. We feel as though someone has committed a cardinal sin if they seek to remove any freedom from us and imply that we are not free. I don't know if you've ever been to a professional sporting event in our country, but nearly everyone that I can remember I have attended has at the start of the game, just before it, a ritual. The singing of our national anthem. Do you remember the final lines? Oh, say, I'm not going to sing it. Does that star-spangled banner yet wave? Or the land of the free and the home of the brave? And every washed-up pop star or country singer who sings the tune tries to top other versions when they get to what word? Anyone know? Free! I mean, as high and as loud and as long. And most of us who are listening are judging their version by, can they hit the note on the word free? If not, you know that face that you make when they don't? You're like, oh. Ooh, they tried. Like, you know, it's unpleasant. It hurts. And when that's done, at least in Jacksonville, where the Lord's football team plays, usually that note coincides with a military flyover of warplanes that rattles your chest and the entire stadium, which is a not so subtle nod to those who have fought to preserve our freedom and our continued willingness to use our military power to defend our freedom if need be. We believe we are a free people living in a land of freedom. So did Jesus' hearers. Now, verse 31 connects us to verse 30. Look at just one verse up from our text by showing us who Jesus is talking to. Look back at verse 30. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him. Now, it seems best for us to see this as a generalization by John. He doesn't seem to indicate that the ones who believed in him were all genuine converts or disciples, but those who were generally responding favorably to Jesus' teaching. But neither were all of them equally those who rejected him at the end of our passage. We don't need to read absolutes where there aren't any. You see, John is showing us a reality that he has laid before us already, the reality that one scholar aptly titled fickle faith. Remember that the crowds saw the signs Jesus did and believed in him. But not because of who Jesus was, but because of the miracles he was performing. This happened at the end of chapter 2. After Jesus cleansed the temple. Again, we saw in chapter 6 when the crowd of disciples turned away from Jesus because of his teaching. The hard reality that John presses home for us is that not everyone who claims Jesus is actually a converted believer in Jesus. And Jesus actually helpfully explains this to us in these verses. Look at verse 31 again. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. The word abide translates a Greek word meno, which means to remain or to stay. Or other English translations use words like continue or hold to. Excitement about Jesus is not genuine faith. Real faith in Jesus is an ongoing devotion to him. It is remaining in Christ by trusting him daily. It is not merely an emotional high, but a steady, ongoing trust in him day by day. That's a true disciple of Jesus. And what Jesus says to these people is such good and beautiful words. Look at it again in verses 31 and 32. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Who is a true follower of Jesus? The one who listens to him and keeps his word. And what characterizes a true disciple of Jesus? freedom and truth. Now, I'm going to go out on a limb and say that all of us want that. Like, I don't think anyone says, you keep your truth and freedom. What I would like to have is lies and bondage continually. That's how I want to live. No. Who says that? No one. But this is where what Jesus says causes such problems for his hearers. If Jesus' words are true, he is saying they're enslaved if they don't keep his words. He implies their ongoing slavery in that very moment, which causes them to react. Did you see that? Verse 33, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? This would actually be funny if it wasn't so sad. A people under the thumb of Rome who celebrated every year the Passover. That was a remembrance specifically of God's deliverance from slavery. Make the audacious claim that they have never been enslaved. Now, what's fascinating, though, is that it seems, at least from the way the text unfolds, that the hearers here are not asserting some sort of political or practical freedom, but that even when they have been subject to other worldly powers because of their relationship to the covenant with Abraham, they have never been spiritually enslaved. There may be shackles on our wrists, but our hearts are free because we are the descendants of Abraham. The problem arises in the reality that Jesus exposes, and he does it in a twofold manner. One, they are enslaved spiritually, enslaved to sin. Jesus shows them that the slavery he is talking about is in fact spiritual slavery, and the slavery is slavery to sin. It is a slavery to self, like the glutton who can't stop eating and the drunkard who can't stop drinking or the investor who incessantly watches the world markets to the overindulgent parent who covers up their own past bitterness by involving their child in everything they didn't get to do. They get to experience as a kid. Slavery to sin runs deep in all of our hearts. The second reality Jesus exposes is that descending from Abraham means doing what Abraham did, not simply having his DNA. Notice what Jesus says in verse 39. If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. What does that mean? What is he talking about? I'm thrilled that you asked. Because listen to these verses from Genesis 26. God says to Abraham, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and I will give you to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. That coincides perfectly with what Jesus has said just a few moments ago. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And Paul helpfully explains this further in Galatians chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works and miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. I mean, Abraham failed like everyone else. You could even say that Abraham at points was a slave to sin. But how did Abraham receive freedom? How did Abraham become a son? And how is that sonship and that freedom passed on to us? It's not by national allegiance or your family heritage, but through faith in Jesus. Friend, are you nursing your ego right now, whispering to yourself, "No, I'm free"? Have you built your life around this myth? That you really don't need Jesus, you really don't need his word, because you are your own man, you're your own woman. Are you thinking, "No one can tell me what to do"? Hear me, that is the battle cry of a slave to sin. You aren't free. You're a slave. Only Christ gives freedom. Freedom from the guilt of sin. Freedom from the shame of sin. Freedom from the control of sin. Freedom from your self-slavery. Listen to the offer Jesus gives to you. That if you come to him, you will no longer be a slave to sin. Maybe you say all the right things, but you know that you are secretly practicing sin. We don't know about it, but you know about it. Hear what Jesus says to you. Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And I wonder today, would you be free of that sin through Jesus Christ? Would you be free of it? This is what Jesus offers us. Not only the freedom from the just punishment for our sin, but the power to put to death the deeds of the flesh by the power of the Holy Spirit. Don't believe the myth. Believe the Savior. But he confronts another myth here too. Myth number two: I'm not that bad. Myth number two: I'm not that bad. Let me ask you something, and don't answer out loud, please. I mean, if you do, we're going to laugh at you. Maybe. Are you a bad person? Are you evil? I mean, let me flip it around. Are you a good person? How do you know if you're a bad person or if you're a good person? Allow me a terrible illustration that is going to get me in trouble with my family. Some of you know we have a dog. Some of you have met our dog. We have a German Shorthaired. The laughter is incriminating. We have a German Shorthaired pointer named Hobbs. We love Hobbs. I love Hobbs. Hobbs is a stubborn dog. I might even be honest enough to say, he's a bad dog. He doesn't listen or obey well. If he does, he whines about it and doesn't stay obedient. If he's left unobserved, he's destructive to our property and possessions. He yanks the leash of whoever tries to walk him, and he's crazy strong with all the barely controlled energy of a star going supernova all the time. He's never attacked anyone. Or us. He hasn't bitten or hurt us intentionally. He is not violent or aggressive beyond his uncontrollable love for everyone who visits our home. But do you see what I did there? Do you see what I was doing? I covered his faults by comparing him to other more wicked animals. He's not like other dogs because they're the really bad ones. They're the evil ones. Hobbs is just a puppy. He's just really affectionate. He just hasn't been trained well enough. He's really a good dog. And honestly, I'll tell you, his failures don't change my love for him. He may be a bad dog, but he's our bad dog. And we love him. Now listen, that same covering of faults phenomenon is employed by every human. We do not want to measure our goodness or badness against anything that would tell us we're not good or would indicate that we are bad or evil. But consider what Jesus said when a ruler approached him and called him good in Luke chapter 18. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Jesus questions such a casual use of the word good. And at the same time, he asserts who he is. If he is good, and no one is good but God alone, then who is he saying he is? He is, in fact, God. But friends, isn't that principle, that reality, a hard one to hear? That we are not good? We're not good people? You're not a good person? Are you a bad person? Yes. But some truths are hard but necessary. You see, the answer to the question, are you a bad person, is yes. Yes, you are. The answer to the question of are you a good person is no. No, you aren't. There is none good but God alone. In one of the most powerful displays of this truth, Paul lays out a case of against our wickedness from the scriptures in Romans 3. Just looking at beginning at verse 9 in Romans 3, he writes this: "Both Jews and Greeks are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." I mean, Jesus and Paul are making the same argument. To base your standing before God or your relationship to God on your deeds or your family heritage or anything other than Jesus is to reveal that you are not a child of God, that you are in fact a child of Satan. I mean, listen, if telling someone they aren't free is offensive to us, how about telling someone in our world they're a bad person? I bet some of you, even as I told you you were a bad person, internally you were squirming. Like maybe you even had a flash of anger at me. Maybe you're still angry at me. That I would have the gall to say something like that. To tell your kids that they're not good people. Well, you're not alone. The people in our passage are angry that Jesus would say something so offensive to them. In fact, their anger turns into blasphemous insults against him. Notice the response of Jesus telling them that they are descended from that they are descended from Abraham, but they aren't truly his children. Verse 41, they said to him, We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God. They shift from claiming Abraham to claiming that they're the true children of God, and they take what many assume to be a swipe at Jesus' mom and his own birth. In effect saying, we're legitimate children. You aren't. Well, they thought they had a verbal checkmate in this chess match. Jesus moves in a decisive way to take over. He proves their true lineage by their actions. They are children of Satan. Why? Because they are intent on murder and spreading lies, which is exactly what the devil does. They are seeking to kill Jesus without cause. John has shown us this repeatedly. The Jews are seeking to kill him and then denying that they're trying to do it. Then they're admitting that they're trying to do it. Then they're denying that they're trying to do it again. They have murder in their hearts. And they're lying about their murderous intent. And they seem to be bearing false witness about Jesus' sinful deeds, perhaps still claiming that his violation of the Sabbath is a sin that he has already shown them from the Old Testament is valid. And so Jesus asks them, rightly, which one of you convicts me of sin? Which one of you convicts me of sin? None can. But that didn't matter. They would just continue to spread false witness about him. Immaturity and anger wind the day as the crowd resorts to even greater insults, twice calling Jesus demon-possessed and using what amounted to a racial slur in Jewish culture by calling Jesus a Samaritan. This is like the kid on the playground who's losing an argument and has nothing better to say. Will say, oh yeah, you're dumb. You're stupid. They have no response to what is true, so they just resort to dumb insults, mindless insults. They have been proven to be wicked, and because they're mad and immature, they likely don't realize that they are proving in their words that they are the devil's children. More actions, just like the devil. And notice, friends, Jesus calmly responds, calling out their behavior and offering them hope. Did you catch that? I mean, just stop for a moment and marvel at the patience of Jesus. The patience he has with bad people, with sinners who scorn and mock him. Verse 49, Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Jesus does not repay evil for evil, but directly calls out their sin of dishonoring him, and then saying to the crowd, in effect, if you will listen to me, I will still give you eternal life. I will still give it to you. Lob your insults and blasphemies at me. Pick up stones to murder me. But if you believe me, I will still give you eternal life. How gracious is the Savior who receives venomous hatred from sinners like you and me and responds with precious grace. Their sinful rage and deadly groupthink cements their hearts against Jesus so much that they hear grace and respond with hatred. They cannot abide the bad news, which is the only gateway to the good news. Are you so different? Let's not play around. Let's not think that if we were in the crowd, Jesus wouldn't be talking to us. Jesus is talking to a people who would answer the questions, are you a bad person, with, of course not. Who would hear the question, are you a good person, with, of course I am. But beloved, hear me, you aren't a good person. You are a bad person. So am I. And until you come to grips with that reality, Jesus will never be precious to you. You will not desire him. And you will continue to come before him saying, look at how hard I work. I'm good. Look at my marriage. I'm good. Look at my kids. I'm good. Look at my behavior. I'm good. Look at my parents. I'm good. Look at my sacrifices for the church. I'm good. Look at my suffering. I'm good. All of those sound just like I am a descendant of Abraham. I'm good. Their wickedness is proven. Their evil is exposed as Jesus reveals even greater glory to them when he tells them who he truly is. Who do you make yourself out to be? Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. That language was not accidental by Jesus, nor was it misunderstood by the crowds. Jesus is equating himself with the covenant name of God. He is in effect saying, I am Yahweh. I am God. Misguided scholars who want to undercut the truthfulness of Scripture will say things like, Jesus never claimed to be God. Yet the reaction of the crowd in this moment reveals that they believed him to be doing just that. They pick up stones to kill him. You wouldn't do that if you were confused about what Jesus said. No, they know exactly what he meant, and they acted in a misguided and violent form of mob justice to murder the Lord. God, listen, God reveals himself, and the human instinct is to murder him. Are you hearing that? God reveals himself, and the human instinct is to murder him. What could reveal more clearly their descent from the devil? And I ask you, friend, are you really that much different? Do you fancy the notion that if you were in the crowd, you would not have behaved in this way? Just think, this crowd, in their own minds, they thought they were preserving the glory of God by killing Jesus, only to be shown to be defaming and disgracing God's glory with their words and actions. Why are they mad? Because Jesus, the Lord, has crushed the religious myths that they have built their lives on. They cannot see his unimaginable grace to them. And right here, right now, in grace, he's doing the same for you and me, crushing false religious myths. Maybe you have never considered just how offensive the gospel message is. Jesus says to you, "You are a slave to sin. You are wicked, and you are of your father, the devil. This is who you are." And yet, Jesus also says, if you will come to him, hear his word, and his word abides in you by faith, you are no longer a son or daughter of Satan. You are a son or daughter of God. You are no longer a slave to sin, but you are free in Christ. Your badness, your wickedness, your shame, all of that is wiped away through the blood of Jesus shed for you on the cross. He has adopted you. You have been given a new family, a new dad, a new hope, and a new promise. So my friend, I wonder, will you hear the bad news and rejoice? Rejoice, because the good news is yours too. Or will you hear the reality of your condition from Jesus and in your heart pick up stones to see him murdered once again? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess, O Lord, that we are not so different from this crowd. That each one of us at some point in our life were offended by you. And even we who have placed our faith in you, still, when we encounter you through your word, take offense often. We think much of our goodness, little of our badness, and even less of your holiness. And yet, Lord, we are grateful. We who have placed faith in you, we are grateful that you told us who we really were so that we can become new by faith in you. We thank you that you did not leave us as children of Satan, but by the power of your Holy Spirit gave us new life and transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, making us your sons and daughters, and that will be who we are for all eternity. We rejoice. There is none like you, O God. We bow our hearts before you, confessing that we do not deserve such wonderful grace, that we cannot earn such amazing provision. And we rejoice that we don't have to, that Christ was slain in our place, bearing our shame, our guilt, our illegitimacy, our rage in his body on the cross. We praise you that Christ rose from the grave, never to die again, that we might know your love for all eternity, that we might be transferred from the family of Satan into your family. That as Jesus is the Son who remains in the house forever, we, through union with Christ, will be with you forever. Oh, Lord, we are crushed by the glory of your grace. We are grateful yet again to receive it. Help us now as we turn to remembering the body and blood, that we might rejoice not only in redemption accomplished, but in our future redemption secured. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.